said I gave him the hardest passage of scripture, but as I remember it, I said, you're going to preach, and he said, I'd like to preach that passage. That's how I remember it anyway. But you know how that works, right? Amen. Well, this morning I want to talk to you for a second from 1 Peter chapter 4 about how to keep our eye on the prize, the value of an eternal perspective. You know, one's mindset impacts so much about what they do and who they are. It's hard, I think, in many ways to be open-minded. We're really aware of that in the climate. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but Tuesday can't get here soon enough for me. I'm just ready for it to be over with. And what I've learned is that it's really hard for us as human beings to be open-minded about almost anything, whether it's politics, the teams we cheer for, the stores we shop at, the trucks we drive. I mean, you want to hear how closed-minded a man is, just ask him whether he's a Ford or a Chevy or a Dodge guy, right? And you'll very quickly learn. And our perspectives can be so incredibly limited in what we do. And what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about how God has called us as Christians to embrace an entirely new perspective on all of life. And we could call that perspective a lot of different things. We could call it the mind of Christ. It certainly is that. We could call it godly thinking. It certainly is that. For my purposes today, I'm going to refer to it as an eternal perspective. I think these things are all synonymous in many ways. And so we're going to dive into this passage, and we're going to kind of try to bite off a big chunk this morning. So I'm going to move very rapidly. But let's read through our text first, and then we'll come back through and try to understand what it means for how we live and how we think in today's day and age. So 1 Peter chapter 4, if you're there, just say word. All right. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be honored through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to open up our minds so that we can understand your word today. Lord, I pray that, Lord, my words would be hid behind the faithfulness of the proclamation of your word. And that, Lord, that it would sear our hearts. Lord, thank you that your word has its effect, and let it have its effect on us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the big premise we have here is found in verse 1. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Since Jesus suffered in the flesh, it's our duties as followers of Christ to arm ourselves with the same mentality. Arm yourselves with the same thinking. Paul says very similar things. This is obviously Simon Peter writing here, but Paul says very similar things in the book of Philippians, where he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so this isn't just something that's unique here. It's really all throughout the scripture that the mentality that Jesus had should begin to become the mentality that we have as Christians. And you'll notice here that he uses almost a militaristic language. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We should arm ourselves. You think about this military description, that's arming yourself, it's preparing yourself. I love the banter that I frequently hear among the veterans in our church, and we've got veterans from all of our branches of service here in our church. And as we think about Veterans Day next week, boy, thank you for serving and for how you have served our country faithfully. And you know, I love hearing the banter that happens because you're all on the same team, but it becomes obviously aware very quickly that guys that are from the Marines have some cute things to say about guys that are from the Army. And guys that are from the Army and the Marines have cute things to say about guys that are from the Air Force and the Navy. You know, and they have like things they want to say. And I got caught in the middle of that this past week as one Marine from our church was giving some guff to an Army colonel. And about how long they had to suffer in boot camp. And the Army colonel said back to Randy Pettis, he said, well, it just takes you guys, it takes longer to teach you guys. That's why it takes so long. You know, why do they go through boot camp, that regimented order that they do? Why are they going through those things? They're teaching them how to think like soldiers. There is method to the madness and why they do boot camp the way they do. Those of you that have endured it or went through it, you've experienced that because there is an art to training a man or a woman to being a good soldier. And what we're learning here from Peter is that we should arm ourselves. In other words, there's a way that we should train our thinking. And what are we training our thinking towards? We're training ourselves to think the same way as Christ thought. God is building in us the mind of Christ, an eternal perspective, if you will. And guys, perspective matters in our lives. Why do we save money? Well, maybe because we want to buy that new car. Or maybe one day we want to retire. Why do we avoid bacon? Because we want to be mindful of our cholesterol. Why do we go to bed on time? Because we know that tomorrow is coming. Why do we winterize our cars when it's warm outside? Because we know that eventually it'll be cold. See, there's a foresight, there's a perspective that goes beyond the immediate. And I've learned that perspective reflects maturity. The length of one's perspective often reflects maturity. Infants focus on the immediate. I mean, an infant, he immediately needs a nap. He immediately needs a snack. Adolescents don't focus on the immediate. They just focus on Friday night. Well, what's next Friday night? Young adults focus on the next phase. I'm in college next. I want to be married. I've got kids and whatever's next. Mature adults see a couple of stages ahead. There's a perspective that comes with that. And when we're called to have an eternal perspective in Christ, understand the maturity that's involved in that. We're called to live today beyond just the thinking about what is immediately in front of us. Beyond the thinking about just what is happening next Friday night or the next stage in life or even two or three stages in life. But what are we doing today that will resonate in eternity? Because our lives outlive this life. And Jesus is calling us to an eternal perspective. I want you to hear me well. The Christian life makes the most sense in light of eternity. The Christian life makes the most sense in light of eternity. And so in this passage, I believe that he's laying out for us what an eternal perspective looks like. And so I want to kind of walk through that with you today. And there are kind of three main headings that I have grouped this into. So you might call these eternal perspective truths. And here's the first one. An eternal perspective makes sense of suffering. So in other words, we live in a world where suffering is present. And many times that suffering can seem senseless, needless, and pointless. But we learn here in this context of this text that suffering in this life is made sense of when you have the perspective that goes beyond just this life. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. So his rooting and his grounding for this eternal perspective is rooted in the suffering of Christ. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He goes back, look back with me in chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 18. Where he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. See, Christ is the model for this suffering. And think about Christ's suffering. It was multifaceted. Certainly, we understand that his suffering was physical. There was a physical suffering. I mean, he endured the 49 lashes with the cat of nine tails. He endured the humiliation of the cross. He endured the pain that goes with that. But it goes beyond just the physical suffering, because we see Jesus hanging on the cross. He embraces a spiritual suffering. In his humanity, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a relational suffering that he endures. All of his followers in his time of need turn away from him. You want to talk about suffering? Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, Jesus is the model for that suffering. And I can say to you today that suffering makes sense when you have an eternal perspective. Keep reading with me the end of verse 1 through verse 2. He said, let me back up a little bit. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, at first glance, this can be very confusing, because you're thinking, okay, who has ceased from sin? Is that like Brother Rob and the elders? Well, I know our elders well. That does not apply. Right? I know me really well. It certainly does not apply. Peter's not arguing for perfectionism here. I think Juan Sanchez, John Peewitz's new friend, says it well. When he says, Peter's point is that Christian suffering is an indication that we have chosen Christ over the world. We have chosen to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In fact, in the ESV Study Bible, which many of you have, there's a fantastic note in there where he says, when believers are willing to suffer, the nerve center of sin is severed in their lives. So what we see here when he's arguing for this, he's saying, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What he's saying is, listen, whoever has suffered for their faith in Christ in the flesh has proved their allegiance to the Lord. And it makes sense in light of an eternal perspective. All the way to chapter 1 and verse 6. I preached this some weeks ago where he said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He said, look, you rejoice because you know your trials are temporary, but the salvation you have is coming. Never, never forget, Christian, that suffering in this life has divine purposes for us. When we forget that, all of a sudden, we become victims. So, well, what are some of those divine purposes? Well, just in brief, some of those would include things like how suffering exposes who or what we're trusting in. And so it's kind of a mirror for us. When we suffer, we all of a sudden become very aware of what our priorities are. Suffering also provides a platform for gospel witness. How many people do you know that have gone through suffering, but they have gone through it with the grace of God, and that provided a platform for them to declare the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? Suffering's not a sign of God's disfavor. Don't ever think that. It could be, but we don't know that for sure until we stand before Jesus as judge. But for the Christian, suffering is an indication that we are following Christ. And so I want to say to you today and among the congregation here at Crossroads, if you are in a season of suffering, if you're coming through a time when suffering doesn't make sense, part of what you need to do is begin to pray that God would help you to have an eternal perspective, that He would allow you, in the same way that Christ suffered, that you would arm yourselves with this same way of thinking, that you would say, Lord, I know that my suffering has a purpose in your plan, even though I don't fully understand what that plan is, I don't fully understand how my suffering fits into that plan, but Lord, I will trust you. I don't think anything could be more frustrating than for someone to go through suffering and feel like God has abandoned them. But that's the point here. We shouldn't feel that way because sometimes our suffering in this life is actually a sign of our allegiance to God. It's that we love Him and we serve Him well. So an eternal perspective makes sense of our suffering. Second thing I want to say about an eternal perspective is this. An eternal perspective calls us to walk away from worldliness. So in other words, first off, suffering in this life makes sense when you have an eternal perspective. Second, the temptations of this life begin to find their place. The worldliness of this world begins to find its place when we have an eternal perspective. Beginning in verse 3, he begins to admonish the believers to consider what God has called them out of. So he's reminding them of their prior trials, of their journey, of their way of living before they met Christ. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, the Gentiles used to live this way, and earlier he talked about how they were once counted among the Gentiles, and he's saying, here's how the Gentiles lived, and he gives this list, and lists like this are common throughout the New Testament, list of how people once lived. And look at what he says here. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality. Sensuality is referring to pleasing the passions of our flesh. Specifically in this context, most scholars believe it has to do with our sexual passions. He's saying, look, you can't just live any old way that you want to. Boy, the 1960s changed that in America, didn't they? But the sexual revolution in America has not been the same. He says we ought to avoid that as Christians. He also says that we should avoid... Look at what he says here, for we should avoid the passions, living in sensuality and in passions. Now understand the context of this. He's not saying that you can't be passionate about a sports team or passionate about your job or passionate about your kids. He's talking about passions that go along with the sensuality and that many believe all of these are a type of pagan worship. Drunkenness. Look, there's no room in the life of a Christian, of a believer, for drunkenness. That shouldn't be a part of how we live. We shouldn't drink to excess. Orgies, and that's exactly what you think it is. And understand that in pagan worship, that was part of how they worshiped. He goes on, drinking parties. Listen, it ought to make a difference as Christians how we live. He ends by kind of saying lawless idolatry. So when we have an eternal perspective, we see all these things that the world invites us into. And the call of that eternal perspective, the call of Jesus Christ, calls us away from that. Look at what he says after this. This is so interesting. He says in verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So he's saying, look, your old friends, they malign you. They don't understand the change that has happened in you. I mean, come on, you used to party with them. You used to be the center of the party, and now you don't party with them anymore. That doesn't make sense. Come on, you used to go out and, I mean, you would be right in the thick of it. But now you don't. What do you just think you're better than them? That's what everybody's asking. That's how they malign you. I can tell you that when I came to Christ as a young man, that to some degree I experience some of this. Some of you would have similar testimonies. Because listen, when Jesus enters a person's life, their behaviors changed, and some of the behaviors I engaged in before that didn't honor the Lord, and now my life is distinct, it's different, not because I think less of those people, but because I think more of Jesus. And now I'm distinct, I'm different, and listen, when you act distinct from the world, oftentimes they will immediately feel condemned by your pure living. Now, you don't have to say you condemn them. All you have to do is want to do right. But your pure living will make them feel like you are saying they are lesser. I want to just say to you, especially, you know, this happens a lot among those who are young believers. Many times that would include our young people in our church. But listen, if you're a young believer, if you're new to Crossroads, or if you're new to Jesus, or if you're kind of new again to this church thing or this Bible thing, I want to forewarn you, if you have not experienced it, but if you do it right, you will experience this. Your faithfulness to Christ will be misunderstood by those you used to run with who are not interested in being faithful to Christ. They will misunderstand that. And listen, whether you're an adult or whether you're a teenager, at that point in time, you will have a crucible that you face. You will have to decide for yourself what is more important, the approval of the world or faithful living to the Lord Jesus. That is not an easy decision. Now, don't read into what I'm saying. I'm not saying that in your faithfulness to the Lord, you shouldn't love those people who desperately need Christ. We need to love them. But understand, when we're new in Christ, that doesn't mean that, or when we're old in Christ, that doesn't mean we engage in these old worldly behaviors. There is a distinctiveness to Christian living. We are different from the world. There's a different aroma to us. Now, tucked away in this is really a difficult verse for us, and I'm not going to do it full justice today, but I don't want to ignore it completely. Because in verse 5, he's telling us, look, we ought to live with an eternal perspective, and when we don't engage in worldliness and people malign us, we need to understand that one day they're going to give an account for how they live. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So he's saying, look, don't get caught up in that, because they're going to give an account. And that verse isn't the hard one. It's the next verse, verse 6, where he says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, personally, I think that the meaning of this is very simple, but there are many, many alternative theories of how this means, most of which revolve around who are those who are dead. Okay, and Patrick dealt with part of that last week, and I can say that the Greek context and syntax of this would mandate that these aren't the same people that Patrick preached about last week. But I think that one pastor said it this way, and I think this is helpful. He says that when we come to verse 6, in other words, the gospel we embrace is not empty, because we will be raised after death. From the perspective of a skeptic, Christianity seems empty. What advantage is there to believing in Christ if Christians suffer more in this life and still end this life by dying, just like everyone else? So what is Simon Peter saying? He's saying, listen, there's going to be a judgment that happens, and the gospel's proclaimed even in death, and that resonates with us who embrace the gospel in life, and we are vindicated not only in this life, but we're vindicated in eternity. The malignment that we suffer for God, for Christ will be made right as God faithfully and rightfully judges at the end of days. See, an eternal perspective calls us to live differently, not worldly. It makes sense of our suffering. And then finally today, I would say to you that an eternal perspective calls us to, excuse me, it provides us with a kingdom usefulness. So when we have an eternal perspective, this mind that we should have, we all of a sudden realize that there is a new self-identity for us. I was talking with some of our young men in our church yesterday. We were driving down the road, and we were talking about how it's so interesting that people discover their own self-identity in so many different things. People discover their self-identity, not always in negative things either, sometimes in things that are very good, but we misalign them and they become our identity. You know, we can discover our self-identity as parents in our kids, can't we? Right? You know, you remember when you used to be a person and now you're so-and-so's dad? Right? You used to be a person, now you're so-and-so's mom. And for us as parents, that's kind of, we're like, yeah, I am. They're all right. And then they do something dumb. You're like, nah, go see. You know, you tell your wife, deal with your kid, right? We find our self-identity in our kids. I think a lot of times people find their identity in their careers. They find their identities in their athletic accomplishments. Be careful of that. In this room, we have a lot of accomplished athletes. Don't find your identity in your athletic accomplishments. We find our identities in our hobbies, right? She's the best baker in the community. That lady can sew. We find our identity in politics. Listen, we are called biblically to find our identity in Christ. We should find our identity in who Jesus is. And this should provide us with the understanding that when we have that identity in Christ, there's a kingdom usefulness here. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. So what is he saying? He said, live as though you understand this life is temporary. The end of all things is at hand. Every faithful generation that has served Jesus Christ has looked for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We should be no different. We understand and we anticipate that His kingdom, which has been established in part, one day will be fully consummated. And we'll be heirs in that kingdom. And we will enjoy that kingdom with Him. The end is coming. We should live in light of that. Therefore, what should we do? Therefore, and I think the first thing he deals with is an attitude of prayer. He says, therefore, be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So the first category is, you know, when we're dealing with this eternal perspective in light of kingdom usefulness, we see that you can be useful in your attitude of prayer. You know, I am thankful that we have people in our church who are faithful prayers. Might I suggest that we could stand a few more? Right? We need to be a ministry and a church that is driven by prayer. Have you ever known somebody, I mean, that you just say, man, they're a prayer warrior. They're a prayer warrior. What do people mean by that? What was that movie that came out just last year by the brothers from Sherwood Baptist Church? The War Room. I think about that lady when I think about a prayer warrior. You know, somebody who is doggedly praying. Listen, God calls us to enjoy the fellowship we have with Him in prayer. And many times He has ordained the means of our prayers to accomplish His purposes. And so we should be faithful in our prayers. Be a prayer. Oh, Brother Rob, I don't know what to pray for. Well, let me just help you. Just pray for me. I need the prayer. You need the practice. You can just pray for me as much as you want. Right? Some of you have been praying for me for a long time. Lord, would you get rid of that guy? Pray for your kids. Pray for your spouse. Do you know the Bible commands us that we should pray for our leaders and our political systems? Wow. Did you really have to say that today, Brother Rob? Yeah, I needed to. We should pray for them whether we like them or dislike them, whether we agree with them or disagree with them. We should pray for them. So part of how we live with the kingdom usefulness is an attitude of prayer. A second way we live with the kingdom usefulness is our affection towards believers. Look at verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I love this passage of scripture because here's the thing. I love to be loved, and you do too. He's saying that, and he's putting this in a place of priority in verse 8 because he says, above all, love, keep loving one another earnestly. So he's saying that our love should be active, it should be earnest, and it should be in a constant state of being expressed. Our love for each other should result and manifest itself in ways that communicate a gentle affection towards each other. And he throws in this idea here that love covers a multitude of sins. So here's what he's saying, okay? Here's, as I understand it, he's not saying that my love for you somehow pardons you of your sin. Because only the blood of Jesus Christ can pardon you from your sin. But what he's saying is my love for you should make you less irritating to me. You get it? And it should make me less irritating to you. Because what is it in me that irritates you? It's my sin. It's my selfishness. It's my pride. It's my ego. It's this or it's that. What is it in you that irritates me? It's your sin. And so when we love each other well, it covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't pardon you from your sin. It doesn't say that you shouldn't be growing in godliness. But what it does say is, look, I am not just going to cut off my relationship with you because you irritate me so much. Right? If we did that, we'd all kill our kids when they turn 12. Sorry, I didn't mean to say that out loud. You know, he talks here about this affection towards believers, and we have some wonderful examples of verse 9 in our church. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Did you know that hospitality is one way you can serve the body of Christ? Hospitality. I love it. I used to pop in at Grandma Rosalie's house from time to time at lunch, depending on my school schedule, but you know, she lived about 20 minutes from where I went to school, and I had to commute back and forth when I was in my undergraduate. And so from time to time, I'd pop in at Grandma Rosalie's, and I mean, I was always welcome. I learned that if only Pawpaw was there, I wasn't getting a very good sandwich. So sometimes, you know, I'd try to time it, make sure she was there. And man, I'd roll in there, and she, I don't know how she did it. She made the best tasting ham and cheese sandwich you ever had. It wasn't much. I mean, she'd begin knocking some things around in the kitchen, you know, pop, oh, I got some of this. It's leftover. Let me warm it up for you. Got some of this. Because you know how senior adults are. They eat 3/4 of a sandwich and they save the quarter of the sandwich, right? My grandma was the same way. You guys know y'all do that. And she'd take whatever little bite of this and that was left over and she'd just feed me. Hospitality. We have people like that in our church. They're mindful of the body of Christ and they want to be hospitable. We had a great example yesterday at the Durham's house. Boy, Miss Marilyn's a gracious host. Wes, not so bad either. Right? She's just a gracious host. Can I tell you something? You know, their grass didn't magically cut itself this week and get us ready. Those tiki torches didn't just kind of fill up, you know. You know, that gravel in their driveway, because they, you know, they go to the end of the earth, hang a left, that's their house. That gravel in their driveway didn't just appear. A lot of planning, probably weeks worth of work. And they did that because they love the body. They have an affection for their church. Right? And here's the thing. I want to be real clear on this. You don't have to have money to be hospitable. Isn't that true? All you have to be is hospitable to be hospitable. Some of the most hospitable places I've ever been in have been in the Philippines. where you walk into a room and all they have is a dirt floor and bamboo walls and a tarp stretched over the roof. And yet they begin kicking around and they'll give you a little packet of crackers and hopefully water that's been purified. And listen, why would they do that? It's hospitality, it's respect. And in particular, he's telling us that we should be hospitable towards the family of faith, because that is an expression of our love for each other. You see, that's a kingdom usefulness. Did you know that? See, you just thought you were baking a pie. But that's a kingdom usefulness. You just thought you were making a pot of soup. But that's a service to the kingdom of God. So we serve the kingdom through our prayerful attitude, through our affection for the believers. But then thirdly, we see, he says, we serve the body through our action in the body of Christ. Beginning in verse 10, he says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. So understand this, each member of the body of Christ. Did you know that if you're a Christian, you have a gift that God has given you to build up the body of Christ? You say, I didn't know that. Well, there it is right there. Every one of us has a way that God has equipped us to build up each other. And we should use that. We should steward those gifts because they're part of God's varied grace. And look at the examples. These are just examples of how he gives them. There are more than this. But in verse 11, he says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Right? And I thought, Lord, I don't want to have to preach this sermon today. This means the people should be thinking, wow, he's like an oracle of God. Right? Help me, Jesus. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength of God that God supplies. So whether it's the sound tech or the security team or the folks that bring food for the kids and the youth on Wednesday nights or the nursery workers or the children's volunteers, listen, you're doing that in the strength that God has given you. He says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Listen, friend, you have a gift, and that gift is used towards the end of the glorification of Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is part of your eternal perspective, to realize that, yes, your suffering has sense. Yes, you should walk away from worldliness. And yes, you have been gifted for kingdom usefulness. So here's the question I've asked myself this week. If all of that is true, why does it seem that we don't have an eternal perspective? Why do we lack eternal perspectives? I really think it can be summed up in this. Our eye is on the wrong prize. We get exactly what we're aiming for, but we're not aiming for the right thing. It's the saturation principle. What are we saturating ourselves with? I have an aunt. I lovingly say this, she's delightfully peculiar. Aunt Jane's delightfully peculiar, isn't she, Michelle? She's great. She's always been extremely generous to me. When my dad broke his back and lost his job, when we were in middle school, she'd come pick me up every year before school would start, and she'd take me school clothes shopping. And I'd come back with a new wardrobe. When I pastored a church in Louisiana, and we were devastated by Hurricane Rita, she'd send me checks every other week saying, use this to serve your community. But despite her generosity, for years and years and years, I've prayed for her because she didn't want anything to do with Jesus. She grew up in Catholic parochial schools. She'd had her knuckles wrapped by nuns. She'd been forced to memorize passages. She had seen what she thought was hypocrisy within the church, and she frankly was old enough and wise enough to be done with it. A few years ago, she got involved with something with my sister, a small little business. It's kind of one of those multi-level marketing deals. And the local, she and my sister live in different cities, the local person that was helping her was a member of a little Methodist church. And this little gal that was helping my aunt get going in her little multi-level marketing business began to just invite my Aunt Jane to come to her church with her. And before long, I got a Facebook message from my aunt saying, can you recommend a good translation of the Bible to me? And so I did. And then she wanted to know what I thought about the book of Maccabees. And I said, I thought this was a Methodist church. But see, my Aunt Jane, I've always prayed for her to come to Christ, because she was the kind of woman who, when she saturated herself in something, she did it. There was a period when my Aunt Jane was the best cross stitcher in the planet, I think. You guys remember that, like back in the 1980s? There was a period of time when she, and still to this day to some degree, when she gardened like nobody's business. She had what was affectionately known as a butterfly garden. It's not where you grow butterflies. You're actually gardening flowers that attract butterflies. She had a period in time when she collected collectibles. She had tchotchkes all over her domicile. There was a period in time when she was hooked on cabbage soup. Her house smelled. There was one point in time when she got hooked on a minor league hockey team. She and my Aunt Kathy, there was a minor league hockey team in Mobile, Alabama. Like, twice a year it gets under 30 degrees. They had a minor league hockey team. Hadn't seen Aunt Jane in a year. And she says, can I spend the night at your house? I'm like, well, come on. We lived here in Kentucky. I said, why are you coming? She said, the minor league hockey team's coming that way. You're going to drive 12 hours to watch dudes you don't know skate around on ice with sticks? But I'm telling you, when she saturated herself in something, she would adopt everything about it. Now, I wish I wasn't, but God has just made me a skeptical person. I don't like how skeptical I am. But right now, man, she's really into Jesus. Now, I'm kind of a little bit holding my breath to see if it lasts. But I'm praying a lot that God will make me less skeptical. Because you see, here's the deal. When you saturate yourself in something, you begin to adopt the perspective that is the logical end of that. And for most of us, we will work out on our own internal inconsistencies with that thinking. And I shared all of that to say this. The reason we don't have an eternal perspective is we are not saturating ourselves with the things that mandate that logical conclusion. Instead, we are saturating ourselves that cause us to cling even more to this world. What if we spent as much time over the last couple of months reading our Bible as we did reading political stuff, watching debates? Those things in and of themselves are not bad or wrong to do. But to do them to the exclusion of the Word of God, that's detrimental to our faith. We are what we saturate ourselves in. And so as your pastor and as your friend, I am calling you to saturate yourself in the things of God that you might have an eternal perspective. Do you understand that when suffering comes along, part of the reason why it doesn't make sense to you is that you have saturated yourself with the wrong things? Do you understand that part of the reason why you don't feel like you have anything to contribute to the church is you've saturated yourself in the wrong things? Do you understand that one of the reasons why you vacillate back to old ways of living, drunkenness and orgies, why you vacillate back to that is you've saturated yourself in the wrong things? So begin to saturate yourself in the things of God. And here's the key. You can't even begin doing that if Jesus Christ isn't your Lord and Savior. And so if you are here today and you have never placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, where you need to begin is by faith and through repentance, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls. So here's how I'd like to end our service today. I'd like to just call us, frankly and honestly, to repent of our worldliness and to saturate ourselves in the things of God. And should you need to, for you to come to Jesus for your salvation. So I want to invite you to pray with me, and I want to invite our worship team to come and get in their place. Thank you. You've been so attentive today. I've spoken a long time, I know. But with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, friend, what are you saturating your mind in? What is that thing that has defined you? Is that thing a thing of God? Oh, Father God, we pray that you would help us to be honest in our assessment of ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be humble enough to repent before you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to arm ourselves with the mindset of Jesus Christ. God, we might be able to withstand the trials and the tribulations of this world. God, that our suffering might make sense, that our service to you might be empowered, Lord, that our gravitation towards things that are worldly would lose its grip on us. Help us to be faithful to you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.